I want to talk to you briefly about technology and religion. And this is what I mean by that. I can only imagine when Gutenberg brought this amazing discovery, one of the most pivotal discoveries made that have really changed and shaped society and the world we know today. We owe it to that discovery, the printing press. And I imagine the impact that technology had on religion when, for millennia, more than 1,000 years at least, the church had been singing monotone Gregorian chants by memory. And one day, a person brings this technological artifact with words printed and dots and a pentagram and four parts singing. And I imagine how some people must have felt about it. We've been singing to the Lord with our minds because we memorized these chants from our youth. And now you are bringing this distraction and putting it in our hands and making us read lyrics instead of singing the psalms of old and of our forefathers. I just imagine the trauma that this brought, similar to the trauma brought by removing the technological artifact of a hymn book to put a screen that has cost into some. But something more dramatic technology brought to religion and cost a lot more problems that this device we call the hymnal, which is a fruit of technology, by the way. It's not in the Bible. It's not inspired. Nothing. The apostles didn't have one. The early church didn't have one. It's technology, just like that. It's technology. But something more dramatic was brought by technology, and it was when the printing press brought this. The sacred word, no longer in scrolls, kept in secluded place by the experts and by the theologians and by the church who had the magisterium to interpret the will of God to the people. But now this technological thing has been brought to my lap and translated into the vernacular language of the people, and now anybody could have the sacred book, personal copy of the sacred book. This was so sacrilegious, so blasphemous, that cost death, torturing, imprisonment, and persecution without number, because the church said it is impossible that you can give to a 10-year-old child or to a peasant or to a worker or to a mother a copy of God's book for them to know what God really meant to say. That's sacrilegious. Let's kill those people and retrieve all those copies. I do not believe the feelings of those people 500 years ago. At least the initial reaction to the hymnal or to the Bible are too different from mine today. When I say, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, and I see a bunch of you pulling out a PDA or pulling out an iPhone or an iPad, and it's, are they really texting while I'm preaching, or they are checking their Bibles? I guess it's the same frustration. We now have the Bible and all the commentaries and all the resources that the most gifted preacher and theologian has. And we have it right here. That's unbelievable. Amazing thing is that we still live, perhaps, in the most illiterate and poorly read generation of Christians. We have all of these biblical resources in our hands, in our pockets, with us all the time. And churches today are more illiterate and ignorant of the Scriptures and Christians and professing Christians than ever. And this morning's sermon brings us to the reality of the indispensable quality of the Scriptures as God's agent to prevent us from apostasy, from abandoning the faith, and to encourage us to remain on the right track. Let me tell you something, beloved. I am not afraid of anything in the church. I am not afraid of instruments. I am not afraid of the djembe that some of you heard me play during the Thanksgiving dinner. I'm not afraid of having a bass played. I'm not afraid of, instead of one of these things, to have a hologram one day displaying the lyrics up in the air. None of those things scare me. I welcome them. But I am afraid of the day you lose your grip and your commitment and your conviction that the Scriptures are indispensable for our daily and corporate walk, to preserve us from apostasy and to encourage us to continue following Christ. The day you believe that to raise your children or yourselves or to do church, you can do it with a book, a manual, a system, a pattern, a DVD series, and not following the book, you're doomed. You're dead. And our text this morning reminds us of the power of Scripture in a context in which the writer is encouraging his audience to continue persevering after Christ and to not turn back into their old ways. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, or click Hebrews chapter 4, or whatever you have. Cannot deal with that yet, but eventually I will, perhaps before I die. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God reads, "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The thesis in Hebrews 4 is one that we've already given to you. It's an encouragement to persevere in faith by looking back at the bad example of the Jews who did not believe in order to obtain the ultimate goal of God's eternal rest. So this is an encouragement to persevere following Christ and obtain God's eternal rest. And last time we considered the warning of faith, beware of unbelief. Don't be like the Jews in the Old Testament. We consider the power of faith in unlocking God's promises. They had the Word of God preached to them, but it did not profit them because they did not believe it. Then we consider the purpose of faith. And the purpose of faith is to bring us to God's rest. And then the writer makes this long parenthesis to describe what is God's rest. He says it's a not an earthly rest, it's heavenly, it's future, it belongs to God, it must be pursued by faith. It is the faith, it is the rest of grace in Christ. And after he says that, then he gives a motivation. What is then the motivation of faith? And he gives three motivations to believe. That's the next section of chapter 4. The all-piercing power of the Word of God. Do you want to believe? Consider the all-piercing power of the Word of God. Consider the all-knowing eye of God Himself. And consider the all-sympathizing mercy of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. That's what this chapter is about. Now, I just want to isolate one point of those. And it is out of verse 12. The all-piercing power of the Word of God. But I want you guys to get it in the context. I don't want to preach a sermon or a text isolated and divorced from where it comes from. The whole context is encouragement to persevere following Christ not go back into Judaism to the original hearers, to us, continue persevering, following Christ. Do not go back into the world or into your old ways. This passage, verse 12, is connected with the promise of rest that has been considered before. These guys were ready to apostatize, to abandon the race. And here's the writer telling them, no, you must heed the word of the gospel because it has the imprimatur. It has God's authority in and of itself. And let that meditation and that heeding of God's word cause you to be anchored following Christ. Some suggest that the writer here is using a famous Hebrew writer, philosopher of the day who was alive and very popular. He was kind of a Jewish apologist before the Roman courts, Philo. Some suggest that maybe he's using part of Philo's language because they knew that kind of language. Others say that he's using the imagery of a man in a court, in a Roman court, that when the sentence was going to be read to him, a sword was put under his chin so that he would not be able to turn his head down or move it. And with a sword on his chin, he would hear the charge for his crimes. And some suggest that the writer of Hebrews had that imagery in mind to bring the sobriety of the Word of God to the minds of his hearers. Whatever the context is, I really do not know. It's hard to prove. But here's verse 12 telling this audience and telling us about the all-piercing power of the Word of God. And there are three things that are given to us there about God's Word. First of all, it is dynamic. Where do we get that? The text says, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I remember in my family is a sword fan, sword expert, whatever. And we were checking the advantages of a double-edged sword. And we couldn't find out until a website said that the advantage of the double-edged sword is that it would give the fighter the same advantages of a switch hitter in baseball. You can bat right-handed, or if the pitcher is a right-handed pitcher, then you turn on the left-hand side. Well, with a double-edged sword, you would cut, it doesn't matter what motion you use the sword. If you only have one side, you would have to sort of turn it. With a double-edged sword, you would do it both sides. They said, but it was a dangerous sword because being sharpened on both edges, it was a shorter sword, more maneuverable. You could also injure yourself if you didn't know what you were doing. And I said, well, what an excellent illustration about the Word of God. It's a double-edged sword. It cuts however you throw it. But if you don't know what you're doing with it, you will injure yourself. You will cause even eternal damage to yourself if you teach it wrong. And Psalm 19 has a very poetic description of this power, this dynamic, even devastating power of the Word of God when it is called the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the witness of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord. Those are synonyms that are given to the Scriptures. And then it tells us in Psalm 19 what it does. It has the power to convert the soul, to transform a dead person antagonistic to God, and to embrace, cause that person to embrace and obey and submit to God. It has the power to make the simple-minded, the open-minded person, the fool, the naive person, wise and sharp as a tack. And it also is the fear of the Lord because it brings with it this sense of judgment, this sense of sobriety. And it is the judgment of the Lord because it has the power to condemn. So, in the context of our passage, the Word of God is this unique instrument to warn us against the dangers of unbelief, to warn us against heading back into apostasy, heading back into the world, and to encourage us to persevere following Christ. Hence the need to trust and to listen and to heed the teaching of the Word of God. Now let me move aside a little bit and give you a practical note. We need to remember this, beloved. This self-driven, self-fueled, self-feeding power of the Word of God to sanctify, to instruct, to rebuke, to convert, to encourage, to exhort, whatever it is. We need to be constantly reminded that here we have, if you're a science fiction guy, if you saw Captain America, this blue thing that has this energy, we have it here. Of course, I'm using an illustration, a stupid illustration. But we have this self-driven, self-fueling instrument that the Holy Spirit uses and has a power that is unmeasured and unequaled to anything else when it comes to dealing with the human soul. And in our personal walk with the Lord, we cannot dispense with the Scriptures. And I'm not going to put you into a guilt trip. I don't want to do that. Because we all fail, including me. But how many of you read your Bibles this week? I'm not even going to ask this morning. This week. How many of you spend time with the Scriptures, seeking that power, seeking that element that 2 Timothy 3:16 is good for rebuke, for reproof, for exhortation, for encouragement, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man and the woman and the child and the young person of God may be complete, adequate for every good work. What place does our intake of Bible have in our lives? In our corporate gatherings, whether it is in a public meeting like this, or in what happens before and after church, as important, if not more, than what happens in the corporate meetings. I said it right. As important, if not more. Some people here come to Mass. Useless. Don't come to Mass. There are better places to go to Mass than come here. Oh, I came to church, and I leave from church. No, no. What is and where is the place of the Scriptures in our corporate gatherings and in our interactions with one another when we join with the church in fellowship? That's why we read the Scriptures. And this morning it came to me, talking to someone, that person told me, you know, something I miss about the evening service, we're not reading from the Old Testament consecutively. Maybe we should add a consecutive reading from the Old Testament as well. I don't care to take 10 more minutes if it's going to be putting more Bibles into our minds and into our ears and into our souls. Because the Bibles ought to soak everything we do. And as we're interacting with one another, the commandment of Colossians 3:16 is, let the Word of God richly dwell in your midst, speaking to one another with psalms and praises and hymns and spiritual songs, instructing one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another. That ought to be the mark of a healthy gathering of believers. Scripture saturation. Why? Because the Word of God is dynamic. It is living and it is active. And secondly, the Word of God is discriminating. And by discriminating, I mean what verse 12 says in the middle. It penetrates, it pierces to the inner recesses of one's being. How? By being a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And if you have come to the systematic theology class, and if you haven't come, it's not because I teach it. What a shame. It's an opportunity to learn things that normally we could not learn from the pulpit. It's another opportunity to learn from Scripture. And we have studied in systematic theology that this passage is not to teach that man is made of body, soul, and spirit, and that your immaterial being has two parts that are the soul and the spirit. The writer is not talking about that. All the writer wants to do is make a point, an emphatic point, in which he is telling them, listen, the Word of God has this power just to cut across and go through the deepest parts of our beings. He uses bone and marrow. It's an illustration. You're not caught for real in any bones when you are exposed to Scripture. But your soul, your mind, your emotions, your intellect, your values, your paradigms, all of what you are is caught through when you expose yourself to the hearing, to the preaching, to the reading, to the exhortation of Scripture. And one of the most powerful examples is that of Acts 2. In Acts 2, you have the disciples surrounded by a very hostile crowd. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They started speaking in other languages. And they heard them like, what is this guy doing speaking that other language? They are drunk, but it's too early to be drunk. What's happening to them? And Peter stands up and says, no, we're not drunk. This is the promise of God. This is the power of the Spirit. And he preaches to them an evangelistic sermon, a Christ-centered sermon from the Old Testament. And Acts 2:37 says that when they heard this, that God had appointed Christ to be Lord and Master and Savior and to be crucified, but that they had crucified Him, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But here's the dramatic context, or the dramatic contrast, I should say. God uses the Word of God to pierce through people. Anybody who has come to Christ for real, some people think they have come to Christ. But anybody who has come to Christ for real, there was either a time, a point, a minute, an hour, a period, a set of days, whatever it is, I don't know, because God works differently in different people. But if you have come to Christ, you know this. There was a time in which you were crushed. You were pierced. You felt the weight of your sin. You understood, I have broken every commandment of God's law and I have nothing to stand before Him, and the fear of judgment came upon you. And God pierced you through. He cut you through. And this is the irony. What was the first sight, or what is one of the first sights we see when we are pierced by God? But Isaiah says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. I find that ironic. That God crushes me, and when I'm crushed, He makes me look up and I see a man on a cross, crushed for my sins. And that is the power of the Word of God, to point us to the One who was pierced for our transgressions. And even the nations, and those who did not receive Him and who will not receive Him one day, not by faith and not by the cutting power of the Word of God, but by sight, they will see Him who was pierced. But that will not be a nice day. The text says that they will mourn and lament over that, because they will see Him pierced, but without hope. They will see Him as a judge. So the Word of God is dynamic. It is discriminating. It cuts us through and leaves us open on the table. And thirdly, the Word of God is discerning. The passage says it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The word to judge is the word criticos, from where we get critic. In fact, if you're a critical person, maybe you know what I'm talking about, you criticize everything and everyone. Everything is wrong. You come to a meeting and you leave a house. Did you see that? Did you see how those children behaved? Somebody brings something to you. Did you see how? You're overly critical. What you're doing is you're judging all the time. Beware. Jesus says that the judgment belongs to God, not to you. So if you like that, if you like to talk of people when they leave or talk of them when you leave, be careful. But that's to critic, to criticize, is to pass judgment. And the text says the Word of God is our critic. It judges. What does it judge? It judges the thoughts and even the intentions of the heart. Now, I see a connection here with the context in which this passage has been written. It's not in the air. What is happening to the audience to whom this is being written? The circumstances had discouraged them from persevering in faith. We have people like that in Cornerstone. By the way, I exhort you to pursue them. You know who they are. They're not here because they are discouraged. And they have concluded that their circumstances mean God doesn't love me. God doesn't want anything to do with me. I must be an apostate. And they are letting just things that surround them drive them down in their faith. And the writer is saying, no, it's not your circumstances who define what your thoughts should think about God and where your heart should lean. It should be the Scripture. It is the Scripture, the sword, that judges and must judge the thought and the intentions of the heart, not your personal circumstances. And this is a speculation of mine, but perhaps the writer of this passage was thinking about Psalm 119. It's a psalm dedicated as an acrostic, only to speak about the Scriptures and the value, the power, the benefits, the uses of the Scriptures. And there's, I just read it to pick on some of those elements that resonate with what Hebrews 4:12 says about the power of the Scripture to discern thoughts and intentions of the heart. And in Psalm 119:11, the writer says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." What will drive me away from sin is not the scaring of a preacher. It's not somebody just threatening me. It's that I treasure your word. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I have considered my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. This turning of the feet, this choosing the faithful way, this is behavior. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. I was walking with Daniel when we were camping, and we went into this trail. It's very dark. And somebody, I think it was his father, had a flashlight. And I said, "Daniel, have you ever heard that passage?" This is when people in those days, they didn't have street lights, and they were walking in darkness. They would tie a little lamp on their legs. And as they are walking, the lamp is illuminating the path for them because they didn't know what was next. It could be a huge hole or some danger, some precipice. And that's what the psalmist has in mind when he says that. And Romans says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5, there's a lot of people today talking about fortresses and spiritual fortresses. And they have all kinds of rituals to deal with spiritual fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says that the ritual to deal with spiritual fortresses is the truth. You bring every thought captive in obedience to Christ. How do I do that? Learn Christ's will. That's the way you deal with fortresses. He's not with some kind of vigil or praying or some kind of weird tongue-speaking ritual. It is by bringing your thoughts captive to the truth of Scripture. Allow me to be personal here because this is not theory for me. I know what it is to suffer from spiritual depression. It is a common thing for me. My wife is my witness when she asked me, "What's happening?" And I said, "Don't worry, I'm accustomed to it. My mind is saying, God is against me. My circumstances are wrong. I'm going to die. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to get cancer. I'm going to get all of these. And I'm all anxious inside. I know it's a lie. Because the truth is not in what my mind is saying. The truth is in what God has revealed." So to me, this is not theory. This is not preacher's talk. I know what it is to be depressed. I know what it is to wonder if life should not end.
The answer is not in a pill.
Let me run to the doctor. Give me Xanax. Give me the other one and give me the other one. You may need a pill. I'm not a doctor. Let the doctor decide. But what you need is to anchor your mind in the truth of what God has revealed. That is what discourages apostasy and encourages following Christ. Because the Word of God has this thing that it's even worse than everything I've said. Or maybe better, I should say. It discerns the intentions of the heart. Boy, that's a bad one. John Owen says in his treatise on temptation and sin that sin is so prevalent with us that in our highest, loftiest act, we sin. I am sinning right now as I talk to you. I am worried about people who I'm not seeing and are not here today. Where are they? I am wondering if I am speaking okay or if I'm boring you. I am concerned about this and about that. I am sinning. I am worried about my glory, not God's. You believe that and I'm preaching to you. That's true of you too. Scriptures judge that. I would have not known that unless the Scriptures would not confront me all the time to seek God's glory first, not my own. Makes me free to. I don't care what you think that I played the djembe on Friday. I even let my wife put it on Facebook. And if anybody wants to disbar me from being a Reformed Christian, do whatever the heck you want with me. Because I am free. God judges the intentions of the heart. I will care for what you think. As far as I'm not being a stumbling block to you, I will seek to not eat or not drink, if it is a stumbling block to you, out of love to Jesus and love to your souls. But I'm not afraid of you. Think whatever you want. And do whatever you want. That's the blessing of the Word. Because it deals with the intentions of the heart. It goes deep down there and asks you, why do you do what you do? What is your real motivation? What is behind this? Do you love me? Or do you love yourself? And you say, ouch. And that's why the Word of God has this power of ongoing catharsis. Complicated word, kids, I know. Ongoing cleansing, rinsing, retraining, retreaching, go back to square one, start all over again, all the time. Because of our natural waywardness. Because of our natural tendency to go back and to go rotten. And the Scriptures are all the time like the blood in your veins flowing so that you may be alive and healthy. Now, what do we do with that truth? That's the passage. Scripture is dynamic. Scripture is discriminating. And the Scripture is discerning. What do we do with that? My heart is weighted more and more with the thing of not being word consumers, but word sharers. You know what it is to be a word consumer? We're expert at it. I've been doing it for decades. Oh, yeah. Good. Good point. All right. Well, see you, brother. And off we go. Until next Sunday, next Mass, with Father Edwin. Will he bless me? That's to be a word consumer. A word sharer is, uh-huh. And what am I going to do with that? What will I do with it? That's the point. You know what I love the most about the Thanksgiving dinner? Music was great. I loved it. I did not even rehearse to play the djembe. I did it for entertainment on Wednesday, and then they made me play it. So it was completely improvised. That was not what I enjoyed the most. It was not the food. It was great food. Thank you. It was not the sermon. It was none of that. What I enjoyed the most is when everything was over, I saw people with the Bible open, sharing the Word. I saw people praying with one another. And I said, wow, that's it. That's the purpose of the scriptures, to build disciples. So I have four words for you. First one is commit to read, meditate, think, and hear how to profit from the word. Commit to that. Live here saying, tomorrow I'll read my Bible. Tomorrow I'll get something that may help me to profit more from the word. I'll buy a good commentator or a good commentary. I'll commit to meditate, think, hear, and learn more of the word. But so far we do pretty good with those things. Most of you have better libraries at home than what many pastors have in South America and in the Far East and in other nations. We're pretty good at that. Don't gulp it down to keep it to yourself. Once you're fed, do like Elijah with the widow of Zarephath. He ate first, and then he shared with the widow and her son. Pass it on to others in disciple making. So that's the second commitment, is commit to help others profit more from the word. Commit with someone even today to keep accountability on Bible reading and on Bible sharing. Just commit. Just find a person. Says, you know what? I really like that. Could we get into this deal of we're going to read a chapter a day and we're going to keep ourselves accountable? Share it. Pass it on. Soaking the word implies that I will commit to it. I'll commit to profit from it. But then also commit to share it with someone. Commit to pass what you have gathered and bring it to one who has no idea of it. I love it when somebody tells me, our church prays for the lost. That's great. Yes, we should pray for the lost. And when you send people to the prayer sheet to pray for, that's okay. Are you sharing with them? Because in my Bible, the lost are not saved by prayer. Pastor, that's heresy. No, it's not. That's the truth. No lost person is saved by prayer. The lost are saved through the prayerful preaching of Christ. So we must pray and share the word. Now, the guilt trip that many of us come from, you need to go and talk, knock on doors and pass out tracts. No, that's nonsense. That was marketing techniques of the 1920s. That the church adopted, and now they sold it as biblical theology. It is not. Read your history. It is marketing techniques. Now we have to use the website and the radio and those kinds of things to spread out the gospel. So it's not the point. The point is, am I going to commit to share the word with someone else? Am I going to commit to find someone who has no clue about what God thinks of him, of her, and of life, and little by little, in engaging conversations, bring them to consider the mind of God? And the end of it is nothing else than to land on Christ. Because that is the point of our passage. Our passage brings us to consider the all-sympathizing high priest, which we'll study in a future installment. But the whole point is that my Bible reading, Bible sharing, Bible commitment is not, as we are so good at doing, another legalistic activity that I will check and I'm fine. If it didn't land you at the foot of the cross, you failed. It's not something to check. It's not a new Bible study to make. Is it bringing me to the cross? Is it bringing me to the Savior? Is it piercing my heart so that I may see the one whom God pierced to save sinners like me? Beloved, commit to those things, and may the Lord add the increase and answer the prayers for the lost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us, to give us your grace, and especially to gird our souls with your mind, with your thoughts, with what your Holy Spirit has revealed and stamped in the Scriptures. And Father, may we be committed to know, believe, meditate, regurgitate those things. Please bless your word to our souls, we ask. But not only to our souls, bless your word to those that we will share it with. And we pray it in Jesus' name.